Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning. If you are with us as a visitor or haven't been here in some time, just inform you that what we are doing is we're studying through the whole book of Acts. We started earlier this year and we've made it halfway. Well, yeah, we're half-ish way. So we're in chapter 11 this morning. We're just taking section by section and we're looking at the last half of chapter 11 in our study of the book of Acts this morning. We will read verses 19 through verse 30 here in just a few minutes. Sometimes words, because of their overuse, really lose the fullness of what they once meant. And sometimes, if teenagers get a hold of words, they can actually change them to mean the opposite of what they once meant. So if you have a teenager come up to you and tell you that your sweater is sick, I believe that's a compliment. Or if your teenager opens a skateboard on Christmas morning and says that it's bad, I think maybe they mean it's good. But all of us, I suppose, are guilty of misusing other words, words like amazing. Amazing was once reserved for things that caused overwhelming astonishment. And now we say to our children that something is amazing without even looking up from our smartphones so that they will leave us alone so we can finish our text message. We say literally all the time. Although, because we use literally all the time, rather than meaning literal, it's actually a figure of speech, quite the opposite. And genius. If someone calls you a genius, it probably doesn't put you in the company of Einstein or Bach. It probably just means that you figured out how to get the stuffing and mashed potatoes and cranberry all on your Thanksgiving leftover sandwich without making the bread soggy. So, words have a way of losing meaning. So what about the word Christian? What is a Christian? Maybe in conversation with someone, they've asked you about where you're at and what you believe, and you've almost used the word Christian to describe yourself, but you've held back because everybody uses the word Christian. What exactly is a Christian? Is Christian just the word to describe the other category when you're not Buddhist and you're not Hindu and you're not Muslim and you're not an atheist, you must be Christian? Or is Christian the label for someone who simply believes that there is a God and there is an afterlife, and there is a heaven, and so I'm a Christian? You know, it seems as though the world would be full of Christians. There are lots of them. Wikipedia had a list of religious populations. This is from 2020. And the top of that list, the most populated religion, is Christianity. 31%. More than 31% of our world, 2.38 billion people as of 2020, are classified as Christians. Even some nations are called Christian nations. How do nations be Christians? Interestingly, in the Bible, the word Christian only comes up three times. And the passage that we're looking at in Acts chapter 11 is the first of those uses in all of Scripture. It shows up in verse 26. We're going to read in a moment. It says there, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This morning, rather than letting Wikipedia or common culture define for us what a Christian is, what I'd like for us to do is just to let Scripture show us some pictures of what a Christian is. And I think that this passage here describes a Christian really well. So let's read the passage. We're in Acts chapter 11. If you look down in your Bible, by the way, if you're using the Pew Bible from the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 991. If you didn't yet, and you can look at verse 19 of Acts 11, we'll begin our reading there. Verse 19 of Acts 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews only, or Jews alone. For there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, can we just pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's help as we look into His Word? Lord, on our laps this morning are a precious treasure, the gift of Your Word, Your communication to us. Indeed, God exists and God has spoken. And in a simple way, when we look down at our Bibles this morning and we read Your Word, it is Your voice. It's You speaking to us. It's You instructing us. This morning we want not just to look into the Word of God, but look to the God of the Word. Have our ears open to hear Your voice. Lord, we confess this morning that sometimes our hearts and minds are so distracted with so many things. We're thinking about Black Friday shopping deals in our heads. We're thinking about all the things that we have to do when we go home today. Lord, maybe those sitting around us are distracting us. We need Your Spirit's help today to really focus, to really listen, to hear Your voice speak to us from Your Word. Lord, to instruct us about what it really is to be a Christian. So take Your Word and use it in our life today. And challenge us each where we sit and where we're at, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts, as we've studied it, is really a long story of sorts. And as we've studied through this story, there's been a bit of a break. Maybe it's helpful for you to turn back in your Bible just a page or two to chapter number 8. And if you look back in chapter 8, you'll see that there is a statement there in chapter 8, second part of verse 1, says, "And on that day," it's talking about the day Saul begins persecuting the church here, "on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So, Luke, right after the persecution of Stephen, the killing of Stephen, makes this statement that persecution comes on Jerusalem, and because of the persecution, believers are scattered. They go out as they go, they're preaching the word. But then he doesn't really follow up on that. It's like there's a little pause. Let's set that aside for a second. And then in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, Luke records for us the conversion of some significant people. Chapter 8, it's the Samaritans. Remember, this is kind of a shock. These are half Jews but half Gentiles, a mixed people. And the gospel goes to them and they become believers. And then there's the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, that's a strange case. That's surprising, right? He becomes a believer. And then in chapter 9, it's one of God's great enemies, this persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, the one who had been laboring to work against God. He becomes a believer by the grace of God. In chapter 10, it's the salvation of a God-fearing Gentile and his whole family. Now, that's really surprising. He becomes a believer. And chapter 11, as this is retold to the church there in Jerusalem, it's emphasized that this is God's work and you can't stand against him. In other words, the gospel going out isn't just for the Jewish people, but God's heart is what we heard last Sunday. God's heart is for the nations. God's heart is for people who need to hear. And so chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 illustrate that. They set it up for us to say that this is what's going to be happening in the book of Acts. The gospel is going to go out to all of these people and all of these nations. Now, when we turn to chapter 11 here, verse 19, we pick up the story that started back in chapter 8. Notice that verse 19 uses almost the same language, doesn't it? So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for Jews alone. So Luke's like, okay, we're back to this part of the story again. There are people who are scattered because of the persecution. And as they're scattered, they're going. Some of them up to Phoenicia. That would be, if you think of Israel, pretty soon I'm going to have to start showing you maps here on the screen, aren't I? Yeah, think of Israel, think of above, north of Israel, there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Phoenicia. Cyprus is that big island that you see always in the maps there out in the Mediterranean Sea. Some go to Phoenicia, some go to Cyprus, and then some go to Antioch. That would be a city farther north above Phoenicia. It would be in what was Syria of that day. And they're preaching to basically just Jewish people. But look at what verse 20 says. Verse 20 tells us that the gospel goes not just to Jewish people, but to others. And that happens in the city of Antioch. So the rest of chapter 11 zooms in here on Antioch. Antioch was a city that was a very metropolitan city in Syria. Today it would be in southeastern Turkey. It was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 people are estimated to have lived in Antioch at this time. It's a commercial hub, a very influential part of the world, a crossroads of sorts. But Antioch was also a very immoral city, a publicly immoral city. Everybody knew that this was the case about Antioch. I tried to think of something similar. Maybe it would be like modern-day Las Vegas. You know, they're not hiding anything. They want everybody to know this is what happens here. And that was the case with Antioch, a very immoral city. And yet this is the place, this is where God establishes a church. It's a bright light in the midst of darkness. It reminded me of C.T. Studd, the missionary from China, who, when he was going to China, said this: "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's Antioch. It's a city just consumed by immorality, depravity. Not a lot of good things happening there. And this is where God establishes a church. Not just a church. If you read just a little farther in Acts, you get to chapter 13. What you're going to find is that this church in Antioch is the church that sends out Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey. So when you think about the book of Acts, typically you're going to think Acts is about missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and others. That whole big theme of Acts finds its basis right here in Antioch, in this church, these believers who come to Christ here in this city. So God sets up a gospel outpost right here in the midst of this darkness. That's the background. God is doing a surprising work. We've been supposed to be being surprised, chapter 8. I'm surprised that Samaritans can be saved in an Ethiopian, chapter 9. I'm surprised that a wicked man like Saul can be saved, chapter 10. I'm surprised that a Gentile like Cornelius can be saved, chapter 11. I'm surprised that in a dark, depraved city like Antioch, Gentiles can come to Christ. A church can be established. In fact, it's maybe more surprising to read that this is the place where the name Christian is first used. So what exactly is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I think this passage at least shows us some things that mark Christians. And I'd like this morning just to look at these three descriptions here, three of them. The first is this: Christians are born by the Word of God. I think you see that in verses 20 and 21. Christians are born by the Word of God. That's funny language, isn't it? To say that someone is born by the Word of God. But it really is a good, clear, biblical description of what a Christian is. Sometimes our kids ask us, we're telling stories of things that have happened, and they say to us, "Where was I when that happened?" And we say to them, "You weren't. You didn't exist. You weren't around." Right? That's the thing about birth. Like, you didn't exist, and then when you're born, you do exist. You didn't have life. You do have life. That's the biblical description of what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who didn't have spiritual life, but then now they do have spiritual life. They come into spiritual existence, we may say. They're born by the Word of God. So they're not just someone who's born physically, they're born spiritually. And that's Jesus' conversation with John chapter 3. That would be a huge, if you want to write a cross-reference in your Bible for that thought. John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with a really religious guy. His name is Nicodemus. He's called in that passage the teacher of Israel. He would know his stuff. And although he's a very well-educated teacher of Israel, he's concerned that maybe, just maybe, he's not going to go to heaven. And so Jesus says to him, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he has been born again. You could translate that word again also as from above. Unless he's been born from above, unless he's been given spiritual life by God. Oh, Nicodemus, you've been born physically. Everybody's been born physically, but not everybody's been born spiritually. That's what Jesus is saying. So this is what a Christian is. It's someone who comes to have spiritual life, a new birth from God. The spiritually dead are made spiritually alive. It's a theological term is regeneration, the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's what every person needs, because every person enters this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. You're born dead on arrival spiritually. And you need spiritual life. So how do Christians come to have spiritual life? What has to happen? Well, let's just look at this passage and see what happens to these Greek people here in Antioch. Verse 20 tells us that although there were people scattered and preaching the gospel, most of those people were preaching to Jews. Verse 20 tells us that these people, these unnamed heroes, by the way, God uses all sorts of people. Some of them are not named, hardly mentioned at all. These unnamed heroes from Cyprus and Cyrene come to Antioch, and they start preaching to Greeks, Gentiles, people who typically would have been overlooked or neglected. They start preaching here. Notice that it's those last words of verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. So how does someone come to have spiritual life? Well, apparently there's something that needs to be understood, something that needs to be heard, a message. There's information, there's content, something you don't know that you need to know, something that needs to be preached to you. That's what these men are doing. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. They didn't come into Antioch and set up a little humanitarian aid type place. They weren't giving out coats for the cold winters and soup. There's nothing wrong with that. Grateful for those who do those things. Those things don't meet the eternal spiritual needs that people have, though. They come to Antioch and they preach the Lord Jesus. This word preach is the word euangelizo in Greek. It's the word we get the word evangelize from. It's a word that means to proclaim good news. They come to Antioch and they proclaim that there's good news for you people in darkness, you people who have no hope, you people who are chasing satisfaction in all of your immoral pursuits, trying to find happiness in life. Here you are, maybe socially doing well. You're rich because this is a crossroads. You're doing well in business, but you have no hope eternally. There's hope in the Lord Jesus. They preach the Lord Jesus. That's the message. That's what needs to be preached. That's the answer to our greatest need. It's the same thing that people need to hear today. You need to hear that Jesus is the Lord. And that Jesus is the Savior. Sometimes we sing that little chorus called the Gospel Song. Probably one of the littlest, most simple descriptions of what the Gospel is. It says in that song, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again." And if you just think through those little lines, it really articulates well what the Gospel is. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's holy God, eternal God. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas isn't like some guy got born one day and wow, he became a god. No, that's completely backwards. Christmas is God entered this mess in physical form. Holy God in love became perfect man. Not just man, but perfect man, sinless man. Why would God become man? Well, the little song goes on to tell us the next line, doesn't it? To bear my blame. You see, we're the reason. It's because of our sin. We have transgressed. We have sinned against a holy God. We have rejected him as our king. We are worthy of blame. We're going to stand before a judge someday and be counted guilty. But in love, he became perfect man to bear our blame. He absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. He died for us. That's what the cross is all about. On the cross, he took my sin. And so now we may have forgiveness. We may have life. By his death, I live again. That's what's being preached. They come into Antioch and they're preaching to these Greeks that God has provided salvation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus reigns as king. That's what we sang this morning, isn't it? He reigns as king. And there's one more part to the story. The king is going to come back. And when he comes, he will come in vengeance, in judgment on all who reject him. So you need to know that, don't you? The king is coming and you will stand before him. And that's why he must be your Lord. He must be your master. Something must be done with your sin. It must be dealt with. It must be put away. It must be forgiven. You must have the righteousness of Christ if you're going to stand before this king, this holy, righteous judge. That's what's being preached. There is salvation in no one else. Only those who in repentance and faith believe in Jesus alone have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God's Spirit gives new birth, new life to the spiritually dead. That's good news. That's literally amazing news, if I can use those words accurately. But that message of good news is nonsense to most of the world, isn't it? Much of the world hears that and they say, I don't know. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. That sounds too easy. I messed up, so I need to do some good. I need to contribute to my salvation. God does his part, I'll do my part. There are those who think that, and if you think that way, you don't understand it. There are those who just don't want to think about it at all. You know, I'm living life, I'm going along, things are fine. I just want to ignore all thoughts of eternity and God will sort it out someday, or maybe they don't believe God exists at all. There are some who just find the whole message of Christ and salvation and sin nonsense. That's what was read for us this morning in our scripture reading, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So you go out and you preach this message about a holy God who became man and died on the cross for your sin and the call for repentance and belief in Jesus. That's nonsense. It's foolishness. That's not all that 1 Corinthians 1 said, is it? It said, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. That's what happens here, right? Look down in your Bible, verse 21. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. What do we read in verse 21? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The message that would be foolishness is like seed that falls on the ground, the soil of hearts that God has prepared, and all of a sudden it's not foolishness because it's the power of God for salvation. And what do these people do? Look at the statement there at the end of verse 21. This large number of people believed, that's faith, and turn, that's repentance to the Lord. To believe in the Lord is to turn from sin. They believed and turned to the Lord, and they had life. The hand of God in the Bible is the description of God's power, His strength, His work. That's what happens as the message of God is preached. The power of God is set on display. God is at work here in this dark city of Antioch, and He's calling people to Himself, and they believe. They're born again. They have spiritual life. Christians are born by the Word of God. That's what happens. We see it illustrated here so well. And it happens when they hear the message of what God has done in the gospel, and they understand, and they believe and turn to the Lord. So what's a Christian? A Christian is someone who's born by the Word of God. So if you're here this morning, you say, am I a Christian? If you've been born by the Word of God, if you've been put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as you heard the gospel and believed, you're a Christian. But if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian because you go to church a lot, because you have a Bible, because you're nice and you're not Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, because you've been baptized, because one day, a long time ago, you said some words that someone wanted you to say and you don't really know what they were, but they wrote something in the front of your Bible, my friend, you're not a Christian. You may believe something, but you're not a Christian. A Christian has been born by the Word of God. The second description in this passage of a Christian is found in verses 22 to 26, and there we read that Christians grow by the Word of God. Christians grow by the Word of God. Birth is wonderful. We had one of the kids in our family this week celebrated a birthday. It's a wonderful day to remember what happened when that child entered our home. Birth is wonderful. But birth without growth is just not good, right? I mean, if 8 years later that child is the same little baby, something's wrong. Birth should lead to growth. And that's what happens in the life of a believer or a Christian as well. As Christians feed on the Word of God, they grow. And if you've been born by the Word, you need to grow by the Word. You've got a lot to learn about who God is, about who you are, about how God wants you to live your life. Little baby Christians need to grow. And so here are these little baby Christians in Antioch, and they're hearing the truth of the gospel, and they're believing, and now they're gathered into this church in Jerusalem. The church way down in Jerusalem hears about this, and they say, you know, I've heard that up in Antioch, there's this group of believers up there, these Christians, but we all know, don't we, that there are all these spin-offs of really genuine biblical Christianity. People who say they believe in Jesus, but it's not the right Jesus. Or they believe the Bible, but whoa, it's not Bible. You know, it's out there. And the church in Jerusalem says, we need to send someone up there to make sure these really are genuine believers. And so what do? We read verse 22. News about them reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas off to Antioch. We've already met Barnabas here back in chapter 4, verse 36 was the first time we saw him. Actually, his name's not Barnabas. His name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. But everybody gave him a nickname. They gave him the nickname Barnabas. Mr. Encouragement. That's a good choice to send up to Antioch. And so they send Barnabas up there. Notice this description of his character in verse 24. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's really an ideal servant of God to be sent to help these new believers there grow. You cannot lead someone farther than you yourself have gone. That's true in your family. Dads, you cannot lead your children to grow in the faith farther than you yourself have gone. And so Barnabas here has the character qualities that are fitting to help this group of believers. And so they send him there. And when Barnabas shows up in Antioch, he has two questions, right? They're the two questions of our 2 points this morning. Number one, have these believers really been born by the word? Are they genuine Christians? Number two, how can I help them grow? Right? And look at these things are answered here in verse 23. Barnabas arrives, verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. So when he shows up, he's thinking, you know, are these really genuine believers, these Greeks? Have they really trusted in Jesus as their Savior? Have they been born by the Word? And he arrives, and what's this description here in verse 23? He witnessed the grace of God. Well, what's that mean? What's that look like? I mean, what does the grace of God actually look like? When he met with these people, what did he see? You know, God's grace, of course, is what saves us, but God's grace is what changes us too, isn't it? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's God's grace that teaches us how we are to live. I was talking this past week with a pastor friend, and he was telling me the story of a man in the church there who had recently gotten saved, become a believer, become a Christian. And when he got saved, he was living with his fiancée. They weren't married. And they sat down for marriage counseling with their pastor to talk about what it would mean to be married and what they needed to do. And the newly saved man said to the pastor, before the pastor had a chance to say anything, he said to the pastor, you know, I've been thinking, should we even be living together? Now, that had never occurred to him at all before. It was not on his mind in any way. And now as a newly saved person, as a new believer, he's saying, I'm not sure this is right. That's the grace of God at work in a person's life. And I think Barnabas shows up here. What's he see? People start saying stuff like this. And he says, oh, God's grace is at work. These are new believers. And he rejoices with them. Isn't that what it says there in verse 23? He rejoiced. That ought to be our heart's response. Not like you say you're a believer. I'm not so sure. Well, read Luke chapter 15. It's a chapter all about lost things. There's a lost sheep, and then a lost coin, and then a lost son. And all those lost things get found. And the point is the reaction when those lost things are found. And the reaction in all three cases is joy, rejoicing. Look what God has done. And Barnabas rejoices at the grace of God at work in these people. So that's his first question. Have these people really trusted in Jesus? Are they really Christians? Yes, there's the answer for that. Now, the second question, how can he help them grow? And you see that at the end of verse 23. So he rejoices, and then the end of verse 23 says, and began to encourage them, remember he's Mr. Encouragement, encourage them all with resolute, or you may say steadfast resolve, resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Like the way the King James Version puts it there, to cleave to the Lord, to stick to Him, to stay close to Him, to walk with God. Here are new Christians. What do you tell a new Christian? I mean, how do they grow? What advice do you give them? just give them Barnabas's advice. You get serious about walking closely with God. Some of you here have been saved a long, long time. And this advice of Barnabas is the very advice you need today. You get serious about walking closely with God. Because the truth is, we drift, don't we? Here we are in November. Well, almost December. And you can think back to those resolutions that you made in January. Or maybe you try not to think about them. We drift. What we resolve to do, we don't keep. You may say, here's verse 23, with a resolute heart, a resolved heart to remain true to the Lord. I'm going to write that down for January 1. Well, you can do that if you want, but why don't you write it down for today? And start today to say, you know what, by God's grace, I want to stay close to the Lord. I want to walk closely with Him. I want to cleave to Him. That's good advice. John 15, Jesus says, if the branches are not connected to the vine, they can't produce fruit. A fruitless life is an evidence of the fact that there is no real connection to the vine. I think if Barnabas were our guest speaker this morning, and we've had a lot of guest speakers here this year, but if he could come and preach to us this morning, I think he would stand here and preach this message. Grace Baptist Church, I rejoice in God's grace at work in your life. If I could say one thing to you, stay close to the Lord. I think that's good advice. Well, Barnabas is not just an encourager. If you look at verse 25 and 26, you find that he's a humble man. It's not the Barnabas show. He's not in town to gather a group of people and he can be their famous pastor. But verse 25 tells us that he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, I don't know what brought this about. I don't know if Barnabas, maybe in interacting with these believers, was finding it difficult maybe to articulate some scriptural concepts to tie the Old Testament to some of what's happening in God's work in the gospel and giving of the Spirit. I don't know if Barnabas finds himself maybe a little bit unable to answer all those questions, and he knows a brilliant theological mind. I don't know if Barnabas is just going to bring Saul back into the picture here. Of course, in the purpose of God, that's what happens. But he recognizes that this church needs something. They need more than him, more than just his encouragement. They need solid grounding in the Word of God. They need someone who can articulate truth. I mean, if you want to read Paul's other letters, you can read books like Romans and know he can articulate truth, right? And so Barnabas, in his humble way, says, you know, this church needs more than me. And he goes and he finds Saul. Some commentators think it's been as many as 10 years since Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. He's been ministering in other places, and Barnabas goes looking for him, and he finds him, and he brings him to the church. And notice that verse 26 tells us, for an entire year, they met with the church. That's interesting, isn't it? This gathering of believers here in Antioch is called the church. And Pastor Barnabas and Pastor Saul are working together. What are they doing? They taught considerable numbers. That's the third time, and just the passage we're looking at this morning, the third time that this group of believers is called a large group, a considerable number. So they spend a year there teaching them the truth of God's Word. Why? Because Christians grow by the Word of God. It seems that as they're teaching this group of believers, these Christians here in Antioch, that these believers, well, they start acting differently than the culture around them. And as the people of Antioch see them, they say, you know, we want to give them a name. They start calling them something. This word Christian here in verse 26 doesn't seem like the name that these disciples called themselves. It seems like the name that the other people called them. They are Christians. I don't know much else about them except that they're followers of this Christ, and they do what they do because of Christ, and they only preach about Christ Jesus. They are Christians. That's who they are. So that's the name they give them. They're identified with Christ. They bear His name. They are His followers. I want to wonder what name you might have. If the culture or your neighborhood or your workplace were to look at you and you were known for one thing, it's this. We all have different ways of describing ourselves, right? We're citizens in this country. We are Americans. Maybe you'd be described by your political leanings. Some of you may be Republicans. Is that what you're known as? Or is it that you're known as being Christian? Someone looks at you. How do they know you? These believers gathered in Antioch are called by the city around them Christians. They give off the scent of Christ, like those overpowered pine cones in the grocery stores this time of year. They only give off one scent, right? They give off the scent of Christ. Christians are born by the Word of God. Christians grow by the Word of God. And then lastly this morning, verses 27 to 30 shows us that Christians live by the Word of God. They live by the Word of God. They do weird things like let go of their money and their possessions to give them to people that they may never meet, at least not in this life. Their hearts have been freed from slavery to things. They've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave of himself richly to them. So now they say, I can give of what I have richly to others. Liberality, the gift of grace marks them. They mimic the grace of God. That's what verses 27 to 30 describes. There are some prophets who come from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch. At this time, of course, all of Scripture has not been written. And so prophets are at work in God's purpose here. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But that foundation has been laid, and so we no longer need apostles or prophets because we have the full counsel of the Word of God. We need nothing else. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's some of these prophets at this time who come to Jerusalem, and they, one of them named Agabus, prophesies that there's going to be a great famine coming in the reign of Claudius. And these believers, these Christians who are gathered here in Antioch have a funny response. They say, well, hey, those people down in Judea, in Jerusalem, we don't know them, but we can help them. And so that's what you read here, isn't it? Verse 29. They take what each of them determines to send, a portion of what they have, and they take up a contribution to help these believers in Judea. They are those who really demonstrate what 2 Corinthians 8 says, where Christ was rich and he became poor for us. And so we who are rich can give of what we have for others. They live by the word. I wonder if any of this sounds like you this morning. We're asking the question, what is a Christian? And trying to answer it by just looking at this passage here. A Christian is born by the word of God. A Christian grows by the word of God. And a Christian lives by the word of God. Do these things describe you? Can you say this morning, I know that I have been born again. I know that I have spiritual life. I know that God's Spirit gave me life. He saved me when I believed in him. I've trusted in Christ alone. I'm not asking you this morning if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you own a Bible. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm asking you, have you been born again? A Christian has been born again. Secondly, a Christian grows by the word of God. Are you growing? Is the grace of God evident in your life? Are you committed to walk closely with God through the ups and downs, which certainly come in life? Are you feeding on God's word? Are you gathering with God's people? Is it evident to others around you that you belong to Christ? Are you growing? And are you living by the word of God? Are you working it out? We just came through Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving means that all of us sat down on Thursday and ate way more than we should have eaten. And sometimes that's almost how we are as Christians. We intake God's word constantly, eating, feeding. But there's no outtake. There's no putting it into practice in our life. There's no working out of all of this. And we become spiritually obese people who just take in and take in and take in and live out nothing. My question is, are we living these things out in our life? So the question this morning is simple. Are you a Christian? In the biblical sense of the word. These Christians in Antioch were Christians indeed. Are you? Let's pray together as we close. We want, Father, not to measure ourselves with those around us. We're not sitting here quietly this morning trying to think if we're good or nice or religious. We're wanting to think quietly this morning if we belong to you. If you have really saved us by your Spirit and your word, if we've understood the gospel, if we've placed our faith in Christ alone and nothing else, if our only hope for righteousness is the righteousness that you would give to us. And Lord, we can see in our life that the grace of God is at work. Not that all of a sudden we've become someone who doesn't sin anymore or ever struggle with anything or ever fail. No, those things will mark our life. But Lord, the grace of God is really at work there. And when we fail, there's conviction. And the Word of God speaks to us. And you're changing us. And in November, we're not quite the same we were in January. You're at work in us. We're different by your grace. And the things that we're learning are at work in our life, so that if we read it in our Bible in the morning and in the day later we have an opportunity to practice it, we see you working those things out. Lord, we want those things, these descriptions of Christians, to be true of us today. So may it be so. May it be so. Just as you did in this group of believers in Antioch years ago, you made them a body of redeemed people who partake in your work of sending out the gospel to the nations. We want to be that place. We want to be that church that sends out people, that participates in your work and getting the gospel out. We want to be a growing, healthy body of believers, not just a obese group of people who have heads full of knowledge and can win arguments, but can't work it out in our life. Lord, help us. And Lord, this morning I can't help but think of some who would be sitting here today and are not Christians. They've not bowed the knee to you. They want to go their own way and be their own king and live life for themselves. And Lord, they've not consider the fact that they're made by a holy and righteous God, and that they will stand before you someday and give an account for their life. And they need your forgiveness. They need to trust themselves to you. Lord, do your work in them so that even maybe right here in a quiet moment, they would bow the knee to you and they would respond to you in faith and in repentance as they turn to you. Lord, do your work in us this morning, we pray. For your sake. It's in your name we ask all this now. Amen.